down through the generations where regularly as God's people have gathered together in a community, often one of the symbols that has been commemorated as they have gathered has been what's called the Lord's Supper. And that is our topic this morning. But before we turn to the text, let's pray. Father, we yearn, as Paul did, to know the power of God. Lord, I don't come with eloquence of speech or powerful linguistic skills, but this morning my desire is that every person in this room would have a little taste of your power as we gather together through the presence of your Spirit. Thank you for an amazing promise that you never leave us nor forsake us. Even though we know that your body is raised right now and seated at the right hand of the Father, yet we know through the presence of your Spirit that we are not alone this morning. And we thank you and we praise you for it. And Father, I just ask that you would make your presence known to every one of us. Touch our hearts this morning. Many of us have things on our minds that are struggling, what we're struggling with, that keep us from being able to focus on you. Some of us don't even know you. Some of us are hurting too much to even think about you. And Father, I just pray that your Spirit would come and move. We invite you through the authority of Jesus to be powerful among us this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Last week, someone came up to me and asked the question of, why is it that you here at Hope celebrate communion in a particular way? I started a conversation. And then, you know, it occurred to me, I don't think I have ever preached a sermon on the way in which we do the Lord's Supper or explain the Lord's Supper. And as I was going home from church, it made me begin to pray and ask the Lord, maybe I should think about doing that sometime. And as I got home and picked up my Bible and was thinking about continuing where Herb had left off last week, this is the passage that was there. And so to me, I see that as the Lord saying, what a wonderful opportunity. You were thinking about preaching on the Lord's Supper, and here it is, very next passage in Scripture. So that's why we're turning to this topic this morning. Question is, what is the Lord's Supper? What does it mean? Why do Christians all around the globe do this when they gather together? Like Edwin said, some of the things we do or say is strange. Some of this is strange. Who picks up a piece of bread and passes it? If you were just to pop in among God's people and see this tray passing by with these little tiny cups of juice, you'd think, that's not enough for nothing. All right, goodness, let's have a cup of juice if we're going to have juice. And why such small little pieces of bread? So what's going on? Who should participate in this? Why do we do this? That's what we're thinking about this morning. And so one of the first things that comes to my mind on even understanding what the Lord's Supper is so many Christians use such different words to even talk about what we're doing. Protestants, for example, will typically say what we do today. We call that the Lord's Supper or communion. And one of the reasons why we call this the Lord's Supper is because it was in the context of a supper that this was begun, that Jesus instituted this command. Another reason is because this is what Paul calls it in Scripture. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he wrote the first letter to the Corinthians, he understood that they had incorporated some practices of their corporate gatherings that were unhelpful. They were abusing this supper. And so he wrote to correct them. And what he said was, in 1 Corinthians 11:20, he said, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You've changed it into something completely different. They were getting drunk. They were ignoring people who were hungry. There were lots of things that were wrong with the way they were observing the Lord's Supper. And so Paul was correcting them. But he says, this is not the Lord's Supper that you take. That's why we call it the Lord's Supper. We also refer to this as communion. One of the reasons why is because as Paul explains what happens in this little ceremony or symbol of what we're saying, there's a kind of communion with Christ that takes place. One particular verse is 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So there's a communion that happens, a real and spiritual sense of communion that happens between God's people who are alive to him in spirit because we have been given his spirit and the presence of his Holy Spirit. And so there's a sense of communion that happens. There's a sense of fellowship. It's a spiritual fellowship. It's a very real fellowship. And so that's part of why we call it communion. Now, others, Anglicans, would call this the Eucharist, which simply comes from verse 23 in the text that we have for us this morning. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, there it is. That's Eucharisto in the Greek. When he had given thanks, then he gave it to them. So this giving thanks is called, they call the Eucharist. Why? Because there is much symbolized in this event that we should be thankful for. For Jesus says, this is the blood that my blood poured out for a new covenant. Something new and wonderful happened in the coming of Christ that had never happened before. And so we thank God for all that he did in laying down his life for us. So it's good to call this the Eucharist. Call it Thanksgiving. Also, you might know, Catholics would refer to this as the Mass. This comes from the Latin, when Mass was conducted in Latin, the concluding words of the liturgy were "Ita messa est," which is simply "go and be dismissed." And often that would just simply fall into the one word "missa," which is dismissed. But the Missa became Mass, and so this is referred to as Mass. Now, it's interesting, but there have been time periods in history when understanding the fullness of all that takes place in the Lord's Supper not only caused Christians to divide from one another, but actually kill one another. When Queen Mary I, known as Bloody Mary, reigned, the last 4 years of her reign from 1555 to 1558, brought about and saw the burning of the stake of 288 Protestants who disagreed with the Church of England and its stance on what took place in this ceremony. 288. One was an archbishop burned at the stake. 4 were bishops. 21 were clergymen. 55 were women. And there were 4 children burned at the stake for their understanding of what does or does not happen in what we call the Lord's Supper. What was the reason? Why? What was the issue? I'll just read you a quote. "The doctrine in question was the real presence of the body and the blood of Christ in the consecrated elements of the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper. Did they or did they not believe that the body and the blood of Christ were really, that is, corporally, literally, locally, and materially present under the forms of the bread and the wine after the words of consecration were pronounced? Did they or did they not believe that the real body of Christ, which was born of the Virgin Mary, was present on the so-called altar so soon as the mystical words had passed their lips of the priest? Did they or did they not? That was the simple question. If they did not believe it and admit it, they were burned." In other words, if you believe that the body in the bread and the juice were symbolic of Christ's body and blood, you were liable to be burned at the stake. But if you could say, "I believe that a miracle happens and this elements of bread and wine are miraculously transformed into the actual body and blood of Christ," then you would not be burned. So this is a massively significant issue. Except we stand on the far side. I'm glad we don't live in those days, right? I'm glad I don't have to be burned at the stake for my belief. And yet, I feel as though we as a people have swung far to the other side of the spectrum, so much so that this is just about juice and crackers. And this is not just about juice and crackers. There's far more happening here than maybe we realize. And so that's the invitation for us, is to consider, What does all of this mean? And as I sit, I look at these verses, there are a few observations that I'd like to share with you on all that this might mean. And the first thing is, this is historical. The roots of the Lord's Supper go back to Egypt and the deliverance that night called Passover. Let me just read it again. On the first day of unleavened bread, which was the beginning of the Passover, when they sacrificed a Passover lamb, the disciples said, "Where will you have us to go and prepare to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city, you'll find a man carrying a jar, follow him, and where whatever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And you'll find a large furnished room," and they obeyed him. The context of the Lord's Supper is Passover, which takes us back, far back, to the history of Israel at the beginning of their deliverance out of the land of Egypt on the night of Passover. What happened on Passover? It was the culmination of all of God's powerful judgment against the gods of Egypt in the taking of the life, which he had announced, "I will take the life of every firstborn in Egypt." There was a curse that was over Egypt. God said, every firstborn from man, the highest man from Pharaoh, down to the lowliest servant and every animal, the life of the firstborn will be taken tonight. Unless you take the blood of a lamb and you put it over the doorposts and you get in that house and you stay in that house and don't come out of that house. That was God's word. The people who obeyed, when the death angel passed through Egypt, he passed over those houses that had the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. And the Bible tells us there was not a house that was not touched in Egypt. And Israel was spared. And God said, "I don't ever want you guys to forget this. So every year you are to gather in the place in which I will cause my name to be remembered," which came to be Jerusalem. That place where the name of God was remembered. He never wanted these events to be forgotten. Why? Because God had demonstrated his power over the most powerful nation in all of the earth. Pharaoh, who was God incarnate, he was life himself. His firstborn was died that night. And so it is not just a Jewish testimony that happens when we remember Passover. It is a memorial to the power of the Lord God Almighty. And God wanted his children to remember as well as proclaim this. And so we see the roots of the Lord's Supper. This is the night. This is what Jesus and his disciples are celebrating. It takes place in the time of the Passover. That's the historical roots of what we today, as we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper, are remembering. So we can't forget that. It's historical. It's also a very solemn night, isn't it? When you think about, there's two ways in which this is very solemn. First of all, when you're thinking about Passover, you can tend to think what joy it is to be delivered out of a nation of slavery. What joy and freedom and power God demonstrated to free us from oppression. But who can not grieve over the Egyptians who lost someone? Every household was touched. So it's deliverance for one is grief for the other. It's a very solemn night. And also, this is the night, as Paul will later record in 1 Corinthians, this is the night that Jesus was betrayed. This was a very dark night for Jesus. This was the night that all of his closest friends would abandon him and would flee from him. So it's a very solemn night indeed. Jesus predicted in verses 17 to 21 that one of them would betray him. And do you remember they asked the question, "Is it me? Am I the one?" And Jesus said, "It's one of you who will dip the bread in the dish with me, one of the 12," meaning one of my closest friends. "One of you guys will betray me tonight." So it's a very solemn night. And you'll remember that betrayal was not a surprise to Jesus, right? He's announcing it beforehand to again cement the truth. This is part of the plan. David wrote about this betrayal in the Psalms 22 long ago. all of the unfolding of the horror of that night was a part of God's plan for deliverance. So it is also symbolic. It is solemn and it is symbolic. What Jesus says points us to the fact that he becomes the Passover lamb. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And we see this in the symbolism, verses 22 to 24. As they were eating, he took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given it to them and gave thanks, then they drank all of it. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." So the question then, this is where we could spend hours explaining the differences that have resulted in denominations coming down to exactly what happens when celebration of the Lord's Supper is served. So my question in asking, I believe this is symbolic, why? Because I think when Jesus took the bread and the cup, the most natural way to understand what he is saying is simply saying, this bread represents my body. We talk like this. This cup represents my blood. So for example, imagine yourself sitting at the breakfast table and you are having breakfast with your son who is about to learn how to drive. And you say, "This is me. And this is our neighbor. And I backed out of the driveway this way and neighbor backed out this way. And we met in the middle." So when you're learning to drive, you watch where you're going, right? He doesn't think I've suddenly transformed myself into Pepper, right? We speak symbolically. And so for Jesus to say, "This bread is my body," I think the most natural understanding that the disciples would have thought of is clearly he's using the bread to represent his body. Right? Ages of debate. I don't really want to keep those in my pocket. It's a significant issue, but I believe that's the way the disciples would have understood Jesus to be speaking, symbolically about his body, because they didn't even understand at the moment fully what would have happened, right? Jesus was speaking about was about to unfold, both through the breaking of the bread and the pouring out of his blood. And so, it's symbolic. We understand that Jesus has now become our Passover lamb. He has symbolically stood in the place of the curse that is over every person who sins. God's wrath stands against all sinners. And so how can we escape the curse? What is the point of the Passover? It is to say that it is the blood of the Lamb that causes freedom and deliverance and frees you from the condemnation. Jesus is our Passover Lamb. He becomes that very symbolic Lamb who offered up his life so that we could be delivered from the curse, so that we could go free out of bondage to sin and slavery. So Jesus becomes that symbol. And this is wonderful good news to all of us who would believe it. So the Lord's Supper is symbolic. The Lord's Supper is also a form of real, genuine spiritual communion. Again, where would we look to understand this is in Jesus' own words. When he speaks about what will happen with his flesh and his blood, he says some incredible things that are, you would probably think you're making that up unless we let you read it. So I'm just going to read an extended portion so you know I'm not making this up. This is in the Bible. This is John chapter 6, verses 48 to 59. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." He said this in the synagogue, by the way. He's speaking to a large group of people. How would they have understood this language? "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread," I wondered if he even pointed to himself, I don't know, "but this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." That's strange, right? The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" I'm quite amazed. Why didn't they say, "Why does he say he came down from heaven? We know where he was born and where he grew up." So Jesus said to them, he goes on and he explains, right? Jesus says something. He captures your attention because you're waiting on the edge of your seat thinking, is he a lunatic or what is he talking about? The best thing, when you come to questions in Scripture and you're puzzled by what it says, just keep reading. Because eventually, I think you will find what the answer you're looking for. Let's keep reading. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And then he goes on. We get the picture. Everybody says, you're wacko, we're out of here. Some of them leave. But this is what Jesus says just a couple sentences later in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. There are some of you who do not believe. What is he saying? I'm not going to give you my body to eat. Fleshy stuff is useless for what purpose? For having eternal life. What I am saying to you is spirit and life, and it becomes appropriated into your life when you believe it. When you believe that Jesus, as he said, is the source of eternal life, not flesh or anything temporal or corporeal, but by faith, when you believe that he is the source of life, he is the one who pours out God's Spirit, when you believe that, by faith, you are nourished in your soul. And that is my prayer for all of us, that we, coming to the Lord's table, is not an empty ritual if it is filled with faith. If it is by faith, we are saying, this act, this symbolic act of receiving this bread and this wine is symbolic of my soul crying out to Jesus saying, I do not have it within me to sustain my life. I do not, of my own righteousness, have the ability to earn righteousness. I need eternal life given to me by God the Father through Jesus. If we come in that way by faith, then by faith, the Spirit enacts spiritual nourishment. That's how we have communion with the Father, and we are blessed by faith, not by the taking of the bread or the juice or the wine. It's the flesh is of no avail. We need to believe by faith what is being communicated. So, also, why do we do this? Because Jesus commanded his people to do this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul explains this. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after the supper and saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He didn't say do it every week. There's no prescription for how often we're to observe the Lord's Supper. He simply said, as often as you do this, remember me and do this. We do this because Jesus said so. If you wonder why do churches all around the globe gather and remember the Lord's Supper and celebrate together, we do this because Jesus told us to. And we do it in remembrance of him as an act of worship. To understand that it is by his body that was broken and his blood that was poured out for us that we have eternal life by faith through him. So it is a way of remembering him. Jesus has commanded it. It is also a proclamation. Paul says, as he goes on in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. So there is a proclamation in this ceremony which we celebrate, which is what? the punishment of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And in order to have life, someone, we either die for ourselves and to pay for our sins, or we can have someone else atone for our sins. Jesus' offering of his own body is that very, his death is the atonement for our sins. And so we proclaim a gospel message. That's why Jesus is the only Savior of the world. He is the only one through whom eternal life is given, because he is the only one who has laid down his life to take it up again. And we'll get to the resurrection in a couple of weeks. I hope you're looking forward to that, because the rising of Jesus from the grave proves that his death was good enough and satisfied God's wrath. We'll get there. But it is a proclamation of the gospel. That's what the Lord's Supper enacts. It is a very living illustration. It's a sermon illustration. It's a living illustration of what happened in Jesus' life. So it is a proclamation. It is also a celebration. Yes, it is a very solemn event. Yes, we are remembering that death came to some and life came to others. Those who are under the blood get life. But also Jesus says, if you look at verse 25, he gives us a little hint that there is a party awaiting. There is a celebration awaiting. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What is Jesus saying? I'm waiting for you guys. Imagine the wonder of sitting at that table with Jesus that night, fellowshipping with the Messiah, the Son of God, the living fulfillment of all of the promises of God, in person, sitting with him. All that he said that night, and then to hear him say, guys, there's something to look forward to. I'm celebrating with you now, but I'm not going to celebrate in this way again until we get into the fullness of the kingdom of God. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb that we look forward to, spoken of in Revelation chapter 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel who said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I'm here to tell you this morning, you're invited. If you will receive by faith this gift that Jesus is pouring out of his blood and the offering of his life, I invite you to put your faith in him so you can sit at this table. As Jesus said, if you put your faith in me, I'm waiting for you. I will not drink this again until everybody comes, until the fullness of all of the elect people of God are gathered in. There is a wonderful celebration waiting for us in heaven who look forward to the glorious appearing of God. Not going to be boring in heaven. We're not going to be sitting around playing harps and that's all we're doing. Heaven will be a mighty feast, and it will be great because you can drink wine and won't get drunk. There won't be any side effects. A full stomach, it's all going to be good. Everything will be great. Food will be wonderful. What a meal. What an invitation. Jesus saying, I'm waiting for you. I'm waiting for you. So this is a celebration. This is part of what this Lord's Supper means. It is a reminder Jesus is waiting for us. So the question then, the last question, who should participate? Who should receive the Lord's Supper? The easiest answer to that is, well, to whom was it given? It was given to those who are disciples. Those who have expressed their faith and their trust in Jesus. If you are putting your faith in him, if you are trusting in him, then you're welcome at the table. If you would call Jesus your Lord, he is your master and your Savior, then you're welcome to join in the Lord's Supper. But beyond that, Paul calls for even those who are his followers to examine themselves. 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 30. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord.
Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. Do you hear what he just said? Paul said, some of you have so dishonored and drinking and participated unworthily that some of you are sick, some of you are weak, and some of you are dead. This is not juice and crackers. And there's twofold kind of examination that we are called to. Number one, examine yourself. The disciples were walking with Jesus. Am I walking with Jesus? Paul on another occasion said, you cannot drink the cup of Christ and the cup of demons together. Are you clinging to sin? Are you knowingly continuing in a lifestyle of sin that you know is wrong and yet you're willfully continuing in it? If the answer is yes, then don't come to this table. And he says you need to discern the body. And in the context, it clearly means your relationships with your other brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because people at this, in this context, were getting drunk and they were ignoring the hungry. Meaning, you're ignoring the very people you're supposed to love. So we need to not only examine our own hearts, but we need to examine our relationships with one another. If you're ticked off at somebody in this room and can't stand, if you see them coming and you head in the other direction, you can't believe that they're even a part of the kingdom of God. If there's that kind of uncomfortableness, then something needs to be worked out, right? If there's an irreconcilable difference between us and if we can't sit at McDonald's around the table together, well, nobody would want to sit there, right? Pick another place. If we can't sit and have a meal together, why should we have this meal together? Maybe there needs to be something worked out. If there is a problem, maybe it's between brother and sister, husband and wife. If there's a problem, don't participate today. Save it until you can get it right. What does Jesus elsewhere say? If you're bringing your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, what does he say? Go ahead and participate in the ceremony. No, it's not what he says. He says, leave it. Go get right with your brother or your sister. Then come back. So if you discern your own heart, are you clinging to sin? You can't cling to Christ and cling to sin. Let go of one or let go of the other. Are we right with each other as a church? Is there anything we need to get right? If it is, get it right. Because this is serious. Absolutely serious. So, regarding children, that was another question. Should little children take this? If they're his disciples, yes. If they understand that Jesus is the sacrifice who paid for their sins, if they would say, I'm a Christian and know what that means and understand I'm a sinner, I need Jesus to take care of my sins. If your child has expressed faith in Jesus, then yes, come to the table. But if your child has not, and like one of mine said one day, I don't want to go downstairs yet because we haven't had the crackers and the juice yet. Well, then it's not quite time yet. Then you as a parent need to say, no, not today. We need to keep talking about this until you understand. And parents, we look to you in this church to discern the spiritual condition of your kids. You know them best. Are they walking with Jesus? Do you see fruit of the Spirit? Not perfect little angels because they don't exist. But do you see fruit of the Spirit? Have they committed their lives to Christ? Do they understand the gospel? If they're a believer, then we would welcome you as a family, and hopefully they've been baptized and all of these things are flowing in together. But I don't think baptism is a requirement to take the Lord's Supper. But if you're professing faith, you need to be baptized. So all of these things kind of work together. But we look to you, to parents, to understand whether or not your kids are at a place to receive the Lord's table. So the Lord's Supper is historic. It is symbolic. It is solemn. It is real spiritual communion. It is commanded. It is a proclamation, and it is celebration. And so we call this the celebration of communion. It calls for some solemnity and some analysis. So I'm going to invite you to pray. We're going to share the Lord's Supper together. But I also invite you to celebrate and remember with great enthusiasm all that Jesus has accomplished. So let's pray together. And what we're going to do is after we've had a moment to pray, for you to if there's any confession that needs to happen between you and the Lord, between you and somebody else, I'm going to give some time to do that. And then we've got the bread and the juice at the four corners of the sanctuary. When after you feel comfortable that you've had enough time to pray and prepare your heart, then go. Go in faith saying, Jesus, I want to be strengthened by faith in my spirit through this act. I'm obeying you and I want you to strengthen me. Let me sense that kind of communion. So we'll give you a few minutes to pray and then you can go to either corner of the sanctuary, wherever it seems right for you and closest to you. Let's pray together.